So in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, we learn about a guy named Elijah. And Elijah was somebody who was very prominent in the Old Testament, but then later on, even in the New Testament, they refer back to Elijah as a key figure in the history of God's people. And Elijah faced a significant trial as a prophet. But because he's a prophet, his struggles don't always translate well to us in modern times. I mean, show of hands, how many of you are prophets? Anybody a prophet for a living? No, nobody's a prophet today. So you don't understand when a prophet struggle comes at you, you don't automatically understand what that is, but the human condition hasn't changed. And the struggles that Elijah faced are very similar to many of the struggles that you all face and that I face on a daily basis. So let me try to translate that for you and put it in terms that we can understand. So over a three-year period, we read it in 1 Kings, Elijah delivered extremely difficult news to those in power. News that would bring hardship on lots of people. And if you've ever been in a business situation, you've had to at different times deliver hard news. And Elijah had to do that, and it was really stressful. Secondly, Elijah faced major economic pressure. You can read that in 1 Kings 17, but to put it in short terms, for a three-year period, every day Elijah lived hand to mouth. He just had enough to provide for him for that day. And some of you know exactly what that's like. Maybe that's something you're facing now, maybe it's something you've faced in the past. But almost all of us understand what it's like to be really, really tight financially. And that's exactly where Elijah was. And third, on top of all that, he endured a significant confrontation. Now, you may have had confrontations at work where your boss comes in and gets on to you about something, or maybe even brings somebody else. So he or she brings their boss with them, and they confront you together, your boss and your boss's boss, about something. Or maybe you've had friends who have gotten together with you and said, hey, the drinking, you're doing too much, or this boyfriend, he's got to go. He's not the right guy for you. Maybe you've had a confrontation that way. But you've probably not had one as extreme as Elijah. Elijah had 850 other prophets confronting him. So he was alone on one side, 850 on the other. And there was a large crowd around them gathering, kind of like a middle school fight. A large crowd gathered to see who was going to win this confrontation. And it was Elijah against 850 others. It's intense. So at the end of the 3 years, after facing all of those challenges, Elijah appeared strong. Elijah appeared confident. In fact, Elijah probably believed he was strong and confident. If you read in 1 Kings 18, as he faced those prophets, it's kind of the climactic scene of that time period, Elijah seemed like he believed he was strong and confident. But in reality, Elijah was on the verge of a breakdown. 1 Kings 19:2 says, Jezebel, the queen, sent this message to Elijah, may the gods strike me and even kill me if by this time tomorrow I haven't killed you. Now, if you got threatened that way, that would be really stressful for you. I mean, that's harsh. She's the queen, after all. We just got done honoring Queen Elizabeth at her funeral. She never contacted me, but if she had ever sent me a death threat, I mean, that would really, really shook me a little bit if I gotten something from London. I really wanted to, find a candid picture of Queen Elizabeth frowning or something and put it on the screen. I thought, that's just probably disrespectful. I'm not going to do it. But if she ever sent you a thing, or like if Jill Biden sent you a nasty note, that would really get your attention. This is the queen, after all. But by comparison, Elijah had faced a lot worse. For 3 years, he faced death every day if God didn't show up. If God didn't provide food every day, Elijah starves. If God didn't provide water in a drought-ravaged land every day, Elijah dies. He doesn't survive. If God doesn't protect Elijah, every day the king who was looking for him would find him and kill him in a very public fashion. Elijah faced death every day except for the hand of God for 3 years. So you wouldn't think Jezebel's little threat would get much attention. But it wasn't the threat. It was one more thing. It was the culmination of a guy who was already on the verge and maybe even didn't know it. And now this is putting him over the edge, and it sent Elijah into a tailspin. Elijah goes from that morning being strong, confident, to by that night he was all alone, crawled up underneath a tree, praying that he would die. 1 Kings 19:3 says Elijah was afraid and he fled for his life. He went to Beersheba, a town in Judah, and he left his servant there. Big common mistake, he isolated himself. And then he went on alone into the wilderness, traveling all day. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. Elijah, clinically speaking, was suicidal. And it's in moments like this that areas of weakness get revealed in us. It's moments of stress and pressure, like what Elijah faces, that reveals the areas of weakness in our souls. Several years ago, my daughters participated in a program called Destination Imagination. It was a school-based program. It was creative problem-solving and all of that. And I volunteered to help as a coach, but I didn't have any idea what I was doing. And to make matters worse, our kids chose to do an engineering challenge, and I'm just a goofy pastor. So I don't know anything about what I'm doing, but I'm supposed to be coaching these kids. Well, thankfully, they partnered me with a guy who soon became a pretty good friend of mine who was a structural engineer. And so together, he provided intelligence, and I provided goofy. And we had a good time together, and it was fun. And so the idea is the kids would build a little tower out of balsa wood and glue, and it had to be, you know, so big and couldn't be bigger than this and had to be this much weight, and it's very precise. And the kids had to design it. You couldn't tell, you know, sometimes parents do all the work. They couldn't do that. The kids had to design it. And so they'd build a little tower, and they'd put weight on it, and initially, like a piece of paper would destroy our tower. It was just really weak. And it would crush it, and they would study where it broke, and they would beef up that little area, and then they'd rebuild a new design and with the beefed up area, and then that area wasn't the weakest anymore, another area would break, and then they'd fix that area, and they'd build another one and another one. And over time, they built these towers that could hold quite a bit of weight out of just balsa wood and simple glue. And we all learned so much. Well, I'm sure the structural engineer didn't learn anything, but I learned a lot, and the kids learned a lot, because over months and months, as they kept fixing the weak areas, then it became a different area that was then the weakest, and it got stronger and stronger as the tower. And that's true of a little balsa wood tower. Pressure reveals the weak spot. It's also true in Elijah's life. It's also true for us today. It's in moments of testing that the weakness in you, the weakness in me gets revealed, and it shows that out to be true. Now, I want to make sure you catch something, because the church, not Wellspring, but the church, does a horrible job of this, I believe, today. That Elijah, at this moment, in a tailspin, suicidal, wanting to die, had enough, Elijah, even at that moment, was a good man. Elijah had not sinned. He was a godly man. Elijah was a strong man, but he broke. It wasn't a physical break, although there was implications for his body, and the Bible talks about that. He wasn't a spiritual break, although there were implications for his relationship with God. Certainly, Elijah broke emotionally. And that had impact on his body, an impact on his soul, but it wasn't about a spiritual or a physical break, it was an emotional break. And if you look in the landscape of our culture, lots of people are facing emotional breakdowns today, which is why we're doing this series. So in this series, if you've not been with us, we've been following along with this devotional book called Unhindered, trying to pull out things that hinder you in your life. If you don't have one of these books, I strongly encourage you to get it. It's not too late. There's 5 short readings a week, and we're starting week 3. You can catch up very quickly. Many of us read more on Facebook in a given day than you'd have to read here to catch up. I mean, it's a very small reading. And all 5 devotionals for this week are centered around 4 specific questions. It's the same 4 questions you're going to do each day. And the answers to those 4 specific questions will really help set the course, not just for your spiritual life, but for your emotional life. So I really want to encourage you to carve out some time this week to read that. If you're not in a group, we listed several groups you could jump into. It'd be great for you to process that with another person or two and to help you think that through. Now, let me just go ahead and spill the beans here. The answer to the 4 questions is yes, right? You're supposed to be able to say yes to all 4 questions. And when I was reading through it, that's not going to cheat for you. They tell you that too. But when I was reading through it, intellectually, theologically, I could answer yes to all 4 questions. No problem. I agreed with all of that. But emotionally, I only agreed with yes on 3 of them. And I'm just being transparent here for you. I realized that one of the 4 questions that I knew intellectually was yes, I didn't feel it. It didn't feel like a yes to me. It felt like a no. Or it felt like a yes with an asterisk and a qualification or whatever. Like, I couldn't get there, and it really bothered me. Like, I was reading early in the office one morning, and I got to that question, and I realized yes is the right answer. I didn't feel yes. And the way it phrased it, it forced me to deal with that. And I, like, put my book down, went for a little walk. I had to clear my head and pray a minute, because it was really pulling out some junk in me, and I realized, as I gave it some consideration and prayer, that the authors of this book were revealing a pretty large area of unhealth. God was revealing a pretty large area of spiritual, emotional unhealth in me, something that God and I have already begun to work through and will continue to work through. But it's really, really helpful to me. You know, when you learn things about yourself, when you see those points of weakness, that's a really healthy process. So if you're not going through this book, I'd really encourage you to join along with us. You can get that book at Amazon or wherever you buy books. So last December, American Airlines flight 2323 from Boston to Phoenix had to make a pit stop in Oklahoma City because it was running out of fuel. Not what you want to hear the pilot saying as you're flying from Boston to Phoenix. If you're not a geography person, and I know there's some of you are not geography people in the room, Oklahoma City is not Phoenix. It's not the same. It's not like, you know, Minneapolis-St. Paul. It's not that kind of deal. Oklahoma City is not near Phoenix. In fact, Oklahoma City is about 800 miles from Phoenix. So they had to stop 800 miles early because they were running out of fuel. It's about the same distance from Oklahoma City to Phoenix as it is from Oklahoma City to Spring Hill. It's a long ways away. Now, some of you fly all the time. I do not fly all that often. But if the pilot tells me we're running out of gas 800 miles short, my confidence level begins to droop just a little bit. Like, that's not close. And so they stopped, they got gas, they had to take off again, of course, burns more gas, got to Phoenix, got everybody unloaded safe. And then, of course, the investigation began. Like, what happened? And the investigators said it was a wildly strong headwinds force. That was the official designation. So in addition to flight, the jet stream that day apparently was very strong, and so every flight that was going westbound was going into a strong headwind. In fact, in addition to American Airlines Flight 2323, other westbound flights that didn't stop for gas were still delayed as much as an hour because of the headwinds coming at them. Eastbound flights that had the headwinds behind them, the tailwind behind them, arrived as much as 45 minutes early. I mean, headwinds can be powerful forces because their strength is not in just a little burst or a gust. Their strength is in that constant wear and tear, that constant impact, that constant force. It can cause a plane to run out of gas. I mean, can you imagine how much force it takes on the front of a plane to cause it to be an hour late? I mean, that's phenomenal. Emotional headwinds, in similar ways, their powers and their constant pressure. The relationship that's not quite right and it's constantly draining. The parent-child relationship that just wears you down. The boss at work that just wears you out. The neighbor that causes all kinds of friction. It's that constant thing. The addiction you're trying to fight. The struggle you're dealing. Like, all of those things are the constant headwinds. And they cause you to wear down. They can be exhausting. They can cause you to run out of gas. And lots of people in our culture have gotten to a place where they're breaking or something, they feel empty, something's wrong, and they don't know what it is. It's not an event, it's that constant pressure. This is the way God's people felt back in the Old Testament. Elijah certainly felt that way, the headwinds coming at him, and the Old Testament reveals the same thing. Back in the Old Testament, the Assyrians had invaded and overtaken the Israelites in 722 BC, and they ruled the people until 586 BC when the Babylonians conquered the Assyrians. And that lasted until 539 BC when the Persians conquered the Babylonians. Now, why am I going into all that? When the Persians conquered the Babylonians, they let the Israelites go home. Now, why am I going into that? Well, I'm going into it for two reasons. One is it sets the context for a passage we're going to read. But also, if you're a Bible student, those three dates, 722, 586, and 539, those are important days for you to remember in Jewish history. The Babylonians, or Assyrians in 722, the Babylonians in 586, the Persians in 539. Now, for trivia's sake, a little side trivia for you, if you're interested in these things. Babylon is modern-day Iraq, and Persia is modern-day Iran. So these two have been at war a long time. The Iran-Iraqi conflict is not a few hundred years. This has been going on a long time. But if you look at those dates again, from 722 to 539, the Israelites were in captivity to a foreign power for 183 straight years. 183 years. The culture functioned as a captured people. They were oppressed, they were dominated, they were burdened, first by the Assyrians and then the Babylonians before the Persians set them free. And it began to affect not just an individual or a family's mindset, it began to affect generations of people. The whole country began to get a different psyche because of this constant headwinds of captivity. Now, for perspective, because we look back in old times, and it's like, oh, it's a long time ago. For perspective, if Cyrus set us free today, the Persians set us free today, and Cyrus set us free, and we were looking back 183 years at the last time anyone in America tasted freedom, Martin Van Buren would have been president 183 years ago. I mean, that'd been 1839, right before the Civil War. A lot has changed since old Marty was running things. That's a long time ago, right? Now, what's my point? My point is, this has been a long time. So this wouldn't have been like one generation of people who had a mindset. This would have been like generation after generation after generation who had a mindset of oppression and burden and captivity. A generational mindset baked in to the people of God. And you see that. You see that today in different settings. It's not necessarily a foreign power oppressing in America, but we see generational mindsets today, whether it be something about poverty or something about racism or something about some other mindset, where a whole group of people for a long period of time has a baked-in mindset that causes them to see things differently. God's people had developed a bad self-image. God's people had developed a bad, distant view of God. They kind of held him at arm's length. They thought he wasn't good. He didn't care about them. And because they had been in captivity for so long, these things weren't just a passing thing. They were baked into who they were, and it affected their relationships with each other and with God. It was during that period that God sends the prophet Isaiah to speak specifically to this topic. We read it in Isaiah 43. I'll show that on the screen in just a minute. Now, before I read out of Isaiah 43, I want to address a question that may or may not be a nagging question for you, but it is a nagging question for me and something I've given a lot of thought to the last few weeks leading up to this. You know, whenever I read about troubles in the world, this nation's facing grinding poverty, or they're having a famine or war or genocide, or there's poverty and corruption in this inner city or in this nation or this area, when I hear that stuff and I know what my life's like in Spring Hill, I think, what in the world do I have to complain about? You know, I mean, I've got food in my refrigerator. I got food in the pantry. I'm safe. There's police. There's military. There's things I don't like. There's things I got problems. But what do I have to complain about, really? Or like when I read about God's people living in captivity for 183 years, or I read in the New Testament about the early church being persecuted and burned at the stake or thrown to the lions, I think, what in the world do I have to worry about? Really? I mean, it just seems so trivial. But I want to speak to that for a minute in case that's something that any of you wrestle with. Because I think Isaiah's words are not only important for the people facing that crisis of that day, I think they're important to us because we're facing a crisis in our day. I think there's things that we've generationally considered normal that are not normal. And anthropologists will someday look back at our cultural moment that we're in right now and say, wow, how did they endure that? Let me try to convince you of it. So U.S. News and World Reports has done a large multi-nation survey of all the nations of the world, 180 or something nations of the world, and the U.S. ranks number one in economic power, number one in military power, and we have the best universities. Number one, number one, number one. None of that surprises you, right? But the same survey also says the U.S. ranks number three in most depressed people. The U.S. ranks number three for anxiety. The U.S. ranks number three for schizophrenia. The U.S. ranks number three for bipolar disorder. The U.S. ranks number two for alcohol and drug use to try to numb all of those things. The U.S. leads the developed world in deaths due to firearms. Now, we're tempted to say that our technology and our freedom and our government and our wealth has set us free from all kinds of trouble. But I promise you, there are people around the world looking at the way we live our life and saying, how in the world do they do it? Now, they've got different problems than we have, but this is not normal. This is a generational mindset that's been baked into our life that says this is normal. These headwinds that you and I face on a daily basis have just been baked in. And they've been around long enough that we just think they're normal. They're not. They're not normal. What we deal with is not normal. And God sends the prophet Isaiah to speak to their challenges of their day. And the words that they get, because the human condition has not changed, the words they get from God are super applicable to us. Isaiah 43 verse 1 says, "But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you says, 'Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine.'" Before Isaiah says anything else from God, the first thing he wants the people to know is that God knows them. He sees them. He sees you. He knows your struggle. He knows your plight. He knows what you deal with on a daily basis. And he cares about that. Do not be afraid. I've called you by name, and you're mine. Now, your challenges, my challenges, our country's challenges are different than other countries at other times and other situations. And it's tempting for us to downplay those. But the challenges you face are significant. And God sees you, and he understands, and he cares. And I believe that even just like those words are helpful to the people in Isaiah's day, they're helpful to us. God says you are not needing to be afraid because he's called you by name and you're his. He continues on in those verses by saying, when you go through deep waters, I'll be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you'll not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And some of us need to hear this today, because you feel like you're going through deep waters and you feel like you're all alone. You're not. Some of you feel like you're facing rivers of difficulty and you're going to drown. He's with you. Some of you are walking through fires of oppression. You're feeling like you're getting singed. He's not left you. He's not abandoned you. He says, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Not just a Savior, not just the world's Savior. He says, I'm your Savior. I see you. You're not alone. And I want to speak to it a minute, because I know a room this size, some of you feel like, in fact, you are alone. You feel like you're the only one facing it. You feel like maybe you may even be tempted to think, everybody in my life would be better off if I just wasn't even around. I'm such a burden to people. I've done enough funerals for suicide victims, and I can promise you I've never done a funeral at a suicide where the family said, man, we're so relieved to not have that burden anymore. It's a lie. And it may sound true to you now. If it does, get some people around you. It's a lie. It's not true. You're not alone. There are people right now in your life who care about you and love you. And even if that wasn't true, you would be the rare exception. But even if that wasn't true and you're completely, humanly speaking, alone, there's a God who sees you, who knows you, who's never left you. I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One, your Savior. He continues on in verse 19. He said, I'm making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland. And I love this next language. He says, the wild animals honor me. The jackals and the owls provide, because I provide water in the wilderness and the streams in the wasteland. This is such a cool picture to me. He's saying, because I take care of the jackals and the owls, they honor me. So when you hear coyotes howling at night, that's just a American, you know, North American version of a jackal. When you hear coyotes howling at night or owls hooting, I'm not going to try to do that impersonation, or you'll just laugh at me. But when you hear those things at night, Isaiah says they're just giving praises to me. They're just giving praises to God because I gave them water. I made a stream for them to drink in. I'm providing for them, the little field mice to eat and the animals to like I'm giving them the world. And they're responding with praises to me. But then God lets Isaiah in on a little secret. They're not the reason he made the streams. They're not the reason he made the world to take care of the coyotes and the owls. They're enjoying it. That's not why he made it. He says he did it so to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. God says, I hope you get this. Israelites who are in the middle of this oppressive mindset, this generationally baked-in mindset, says, I made all of this for you. When you go out at night and see the stars, it's to tell you how big I am. When you see the rivers and the oceans, it's to provide you everything you need. When you see the mountains, it's for you to enjoy the look. I made the flowers and the hills and the winds. I made it all for you to sing my praises. So the coyotes think it's for them. They're howling. The owls think it's for them. They're hooting. I didn't really make it for them. I made it for you. And God is speaking to a people with significant self-image issues. They've had generation after generation of baked-in mindsets of oppression and downplaying how they are and who they are. So their heart logic, as the authors would describe it, is very flawed. But if I'm honest, I think the heart logic of most people in Spring Hill is pretty flawed too. We don't see ourselves the way the Lord sees us. We don't see our life the way the Lord sees it. I think God is saying to us, I made all of this for you, my people. My chosen, the one I formed for myself. That's the mindset God wants you to have. And just like he's calling the people of Isaiah's day to a radical recalibration, he's calling us to radically recalibrate how we see ourselves, how we see the world, how we see those around us. I mean, he's calling us who are leading the world in depression and anxiety and drug and alcohol abuse to numb all of that pain. He's calling us to a radical recalibration. And what would happen if our calloused, troubled culture really understood the heart of Almighty God for us? What if we got our hearts aligned properly? Show of hands, how many of you have ever had your car go out of alignment? Your steering had to go to the shop and get, yeah, a lot of us. Now, sometimes that happens just from natural wear and tear. Sometimes it happens because the driver thinks that curbs are irrelevant, and you know who you are. They're not irrelevant, but you thought they were. And so your car goes out of alignment. So now you're trying to go straight, but your car's wanting to drive this way. So you've got to constantly steer to keep your car going straight. And if you allow your car to stay out of alignment, you'll get really worn tires and maybe some bearings and that kind of stuff. And it gets expensive. But I would say to you that your heart can be out of alignment too. And when you allow your heart to get out of alignment from where God wants you to go, so you're wanting to go this way, but your heart's pulling you this way, it gets worn in relationships and worn emotions and worn paths of anxiety and fear. And God wants to recalibrate that. God wants to get your heart aligned. And if you allow him to do that work in you, and you probably can't do it by yourself. You need to get some people into your life to help speak into it. But if you allow God to recalibrate your steering, it has significant impact for you. Now, I need to pause a second because I need to add one other wrinkle to this, and I don't want to confuse you. So I'm going to come back here, but to give you a sense, I'm going to a different topic. I'm just going to step off to the side a minute, and then I'll come back to pull it all together, okay? So when groups of people change things, typically what happens is a culture or a people, a company, a family will be off on something and they'll say, man, we've really got to change this. And they'll swing the pendulum, but instead of changing it to the middle, they'll get extreme about it and swing way over to the other side, right? You've seen this. So we often do it in presidential elections where we'll elect one person and then we'll elect the polar opposite next time. And there's a whole thing about that. Companies do that when they hire new people, all the kinds of things. You've seen it. I think the church has done that over the last 50 years. The church, not just Wellspring, of course. I think if you look back 50, 60 years ago, the church felt very antiquated. The buildings looked antiquated. The technology was antiquated. The music was antiquated. The Bible versions sounded like Shakespeare. It was just, it didn't feel relevant. And most of the messages weren't heavy on application. They were heavy on theology and doctrine and weren't heavy on application. So people felt like it didn't matter. It didn't speak to their lives. And so they said, you know what, we've got to recalibrate. And so churches did what groups do. They began to swing things towards more relevance, and they updated their buildings, and they updated their technology, which is good, and they updated their systems, and they got newer Bible translations that were more modern English, and that's all great. And in the process, I think they've swung the pendulum way over to the other side. And so now a lot of churches you can go into week in and week out and get very little moments of prayer, very little transcendence to God, very little study of the scriptures. Maybe a passing verse on the screen or something. But in reality, we're just talking about friendship or loyalty or kindness. And there's no real talk about the Bible. There's no real talk about repentance. There's no real talk about the Lord because we're just trying to help people and be applicable, be relevant. And that was important because we were way over here, but somehow we've missed the mark. Because the Bible is relevant. God is relevant. And the reality is, if we swing it over here and we miss out on the words of God, what we're going to create, according to Jesus, is we're going to create people with no foundations. Look what Jesus says. Go and put that up on the screen, if you will. It says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, this is Jesus speaking, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, as it always does. The streams rose, as they always do. And the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because its foundation was on the rock. But those who hear my words, go next screen. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down like it always does. The streams rose as they always do. The winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus saying, the house is the same. The storms and the rain and the floods, same. Happens to everybody. But some people are going to build their house on the foundation, which is the Word of God for your life, a relationship with the Lord. Other people will build their house on something else. And a sandy foundation is great. A beach house, you get a great view and all kinds of great opportunities there and good amenities. But when the storms come, as they do, when the rains come down, as they do, when the floods rise, as they will, that house on the beach is going to fall. And a lot of people are building their foundation on the words of God and the ways of God and relationship with God. And a lot of us are building our house on something else that looks nice and shiny and clean and modern and current, but it's not based on the words of God. And I believe a lot of people in our culture, inside and outside the church, are seeing the cracks in the drywall, and they're getting out the mud and the paint to fix the cracks in the drywall, not realizing it's a foundational issue, and crashes are happening all around us. And you see it through the rates of addiction, and you see it through the rates of dysfunction, and you see it through the rates of families blowing up, and you see it through the rates of depression and anxiety and suicide, and we're getting all the spackling out. And all the while, Jesus says, you need to build your house on the ways of God. Isaiah speaks to this. Isaiah, we read about just a moment ago. Isaiah speaks to this later in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. He says, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. God's word does not age out. God's word doesn't become dated or irrelevant. I mean, our technology becomes dated and irrelevant. Our styles of music become dated and irrelevant. Your clothing will become dated and irrelevant if it's not already. But God's word doesn't. Not like the grass and flowers, like fads or trends or technology. God's word endures forever. Psalm 119 says, your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Even when we think the words of God are shaky down here, when we think we've got to explain away what God surely didn't mean because his words are shaky down here, they're never shaky there. They know better there. There's no lack of confidence about the words of God in heaven. And you and I need to tether our life to the wisdom of God and his authority and his guidance because his word stands forever. Today, our culture faces many headwinds. The only consistent thing in our culture is change. And you're seeing people run out of gas, and you're seeing people be delayed in their destination because of the headwinds. On top of all of that, each of us could stand up and come up here and tell about a personal headwind beyond the societal ones. So this relationship is tough, or this boss is difficult, or my job seems like it's purposeless, or I got this financial crisis. That's not a societal thing. That's just a personal headwind that I'm facing on top of the ones that everybody else is facing. And it is essential in this climate that we build our life and our family and our relationships and our emotions on a solid foundation of God's word. Do not give in to the temptation just to put on some new spackling and dab some more paint and not address the foundational realities that are there. Because you were designed to live in a relationship with the Son of God and the Lord who made you. And you're designed to live that way based on the words that he gave us. And he did it like the jackals and the owls, not just for your obedience, but for your enjoyment. Can I encourage you to come near to God? I mean, can I just plead with you to put in the work to make the words of God a foundation for your life? Read them every day. Get a little bit of that way of God into your mind and heart every day. Can I beg you to believe what God says about you, especially when it differs from what you think about yourself or what society tells you about yourself or what the mirror tells you about yourself? Can I beg you to cling to God's definition for your life over everything else? Because Psalms 119 is true. God's word is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. His faithfulness continues through all generations. If you don't know personally that God is faithful in this generation. If that's just something you've heard or something that somebody else believes and you don't know it personally, I want to invite you to see it for yourself. I want to invite you to feel it for yourself, because the ways of God, the words of God, a relationship with God is firm even when everything else is shifting sand. I want to beg you to not leave this room with something unsettled as it relates to God, because the stakes are too high. The cracks in the drywall need something foundational, not just some more mud and paint. And if you're seeing cracks in your relationships, cracks in the addictions, cracks in your emotions, I beg you to look to the foundation. You deserve that. God made the world in a way that you could enjoy, and you've got to fix that which is real. Jesus came and lived and died so that you could do just that, so that you could enter into a relationship with God in spite of your sin, in spite of your brokenness. You could go straight to God because his death on the cross, his resurrection, would pay for all your sins. And so if you're not in a relationship with God, if you're not putting his words to work in your life, I would love to help you today. Why don't you bow your head and let me pray for you. God, I ask that you would speak to each of us through your Spirit. That you would help us, God, anything that we're sensing, any place where our foundation needs some altering, some raising or lowering, some editing there. Would you, God, point out what it is that we need in us so that we can build a solid foundation for whatever headwinds are yet to come? So we can have our life and our homes and our kids and our families and our marriages and our relationships and our finances on solid ground when everything else around us is shaking. God, I pray for those who are especially right now who are hurting, for those especially right now who are feeling unvalued and unloved, and they don't sense what we know to be true from Scripture, that your word would speak to them. Pray for those who don't know for themselves that you are here to be a generational influence, even in today, that they would meet you today and yield their life to you today. God, we pray to you and in your name because of the power that it brings. And we ask that you'd lead us and guide us as we sing back to you now in the name of Jesus.